Basically, what happened was 6 weeks ago, we left to go to Pennsylvania to make all those music videos with the Mullet family. We filmed a whole bunch of things, and then we put them on a hard drive. We came home. We were with you guys for one weekend at the lake, and then we got in, we took off and went to Texas and left the boys with her parents, and then we flew out to Milan, Italy. And then a couple days later, we joined up with the tour group down in Rome, and we toured Rome for 2 days, and then we went on the cruise for the Journeys of Paul, and we went down through some of the Greek islands. We didn't go into Turkey, actually, because of some other situations politically right now, so we didn't get to go to Ephesus, but we did go to Corinth, we went to Athens, we went to Malta, and so we went to a bunch of these different places and got to see the Journeys of Paul in a kind of quick fashion, because we were with the tour and we had, you know, we'd have one day in one location, except for the day that we were in Athens, we were also had to go to Corinth because the boat had one day in port, and so we had to keep moving. So for what Stacy and I were doing, what our responsibility was, we weren't just on the cruise, we were also filming, but we were filming some of the songs that there were eight or nine different singing groups that were with us that were part of the Journeys of Paul Christian package that was on this cruise. And then we had speakers, and so we were on the cruising days when we weren't in port, we were filming their concert. Every day that we had was really very packed and very busy. And so it was a huge blessing. We had a great time, but at the same time, we had to like find our vacation in bits and pieces in moments, because we were just all over the place with the amount of busyness that was given to us. I wanted to share, what did we learn? Because I kept looking at, you know, I'm here in Rome, I'm there in Corinth, I'm on Mars Hill, I'm in different locations in different places, and it seems that you should come up with an actual message or something meaningful in all these places. And honestly, it was really neat, you know, to be in a lot of those places. We were we went into the catacombs, and going into the catacombs and seeing what they dug, they would start in and they would start burying people, they'd dig in underneath, and then they would keep digging the pathway down until finally it would be as high as the ceiling, and there'd be graves all along the walls on each side. And then once it got to a certain height, then they would stop and they would put a stairwell down and go down another level and do the same thing. So we went to the Christian catacomb outside of Rome, and there were about four levels of catacombs that were in that area, and at least that they know of, and maybe more. They said that there's, I don't remember the exact number, whether it was dozens or hundreds, but there's lots of catacombs because that's just the way they buried people. And so in the particular Christian catacombs, there were some, and they were all outside the city, wherever they were, they would always be outside the city. The Christian catacombs were the Christian catacombs from the ancient times, because even the bishops of Rome in those days, the ones that the Catholic Church now refers to as popes, but it was long before they even had the concept of pope. And so it was just the bishops of Rome. They had over 12 of them that were buried in there, in this catacomb. And so later on, when the Catholic Church did put together the Vatican and wanted to have all their holy places, they actually came and got all the bodies of the bishops of Rome and put them in as popes in the various places in the Vatican and other places. And so it was interesting, because even as we were there and we're looking, you would see a shifting of what was going on within Christianity. And there is a sense in which the history that you and I learn has been deeply, deeply colored by certain events that have become a strong lens. And for us in the homeschool communities, one of the lenses that we often hold up is a Reformation lens. And so we're looking at history through what we've learned since the Reformation, or what was going on during the Reformation. Another lens that we have, that we just, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has guarded the history of the church in the West for a very long time. And so we get a certain amount of what we see is through the lens of the Roman Catholic Church. And so for us, just now going into Greece, we were talking with Orthodox Greek Christians, the Greek Orthodox Christians, and what their stories were. Like in Malta, for instance, they are a Christian island. They have a freedom of religion there. But if you go back and look, the way they report their history is the Apostle Paul came, the governor of their land's father was sick. That's Publius, however you say his name. He was sick. Paul laid hands on him, he was healed, and the governor became a Christian. And they say, yeah, he was the first bishop. He was one of the first pastors of the church in Malta. And for the several hundred years leading up until that time, Malta had been a place where people would come to, like a pilgrimage site for a lot of Greek gods and stuff. They had in their capital city at the time, they had about 28 different Greek god temples. And now they have 28 Greek Orthodox churches in the area of the capital. They shifted the capital around. Anyway, it's now a Christian nation. During the times of the Middle Ages, the Crusades, they had an order of Christian knights that came to Malta, and when the Turks came and tried to take over, the Christian knights repelled the Turks. And so they have always seen themselves as a Christian island. They are a Christian nation. And so it's an interesting thought that here is, you know, America, 200 and something years old, and we refer to ourselves as a Christian nation because of our founding, and yet here's Malta for 2,000 years now saying, "Well, yeah, we had a Christian governor since back here, and sure they might have had some loop-de-loos as far as where they went with it, but just to see the deep history that the church has in other places besides here." The other thing that I felt when I was standing on Mars Hill, the thing that I really felt there and was that I went to so many locations where they would say, well, here is where Peter did this or where Paul did this. Like we went to the Basilica of St. Peter. We went to the St. Paul outside the city. We went all these places and I would go there and I would have this little bit of skepticism, like, yeah, right. This is where he was to do this, because what I'm seeing now is a huge cathedral that someone built here, and it serves their purpose to say, this is the spot where such and such happened, because now everyone wants to come to this spot. But this doesn't feel like the spot. I walk inside, and there's huge marble on the floor, there's marble columns, there's all of this amazing architectural thing here, and you're telling me this is where such and such something happened. And so I have a little bit of skepticism about, is this really the historical location where something actually happened? But when we got to Athens and we went to Mars Hill, I mean, here is the Acropolis sticking up. They still don't allow buildings in the city above a certain stories, because from whatever direction you come into the city, you've got to be able to see the Acropolis sticking up with the Parthenon on top. That's part of Athens. They want that. And right down from the Acropolis is the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, is down there, the big old rock. And we walked around there. And so this has been, I mean, before Paul ever came, it was called the Areopagus. It was called Mars Hill long before Paul was ever there. It's been about 3,000 years now that rock, this big old pile of rock, has been called that. And so when we were there, I felt pretty sure. I don't know which way he climbed up this rock. I don't know which rock he stood on to talk, but he was here. He was somewhere in this area. And so that felt like, of all the locations where we were, even when we were in Corinth, you know, they've unearthed the ruins over here in Corinth, and then a couple miles that way there's some more ruins, and then there's some more that way. And so there are some things that you might be able to historically tie it to, and there is always church tradition that you can look back and see what they say, but there's a certain amount of, you don't know. We don't know where he actually, did he walk this street? I don't know. Did he see these pillars, these columns? I don't know. Seems like he would have. The one thing in Corinth that stood out, there was a mountain off to the side. I'm like, you know what? It doesn't matter which part of the city he was in, he saw that mountain. So my eyeballs are touching what his eyeballs touched. So I know that for sure. He saw that mountain, okay? And he saw the view. But so that was part of some of the places we went. I was thinking about that. But the message as I was there, what I kept thinking about was, there were churches in all of these places. And when you go into, say, Rome, because we went to the Vatican, we went to a bunch of those places. And when you go into those places I was just really appalled about how many, like, do you know where all the Greek gods are that used to be in the Greek temples? They're in the Vatican. Like, there are so many strange gods and Greek things in the Vatican. It's just so full of it. And you're like, I expected I was going to go to the Vatican. It's going to be like this religious experience where you have to take off your hat and walk quietly, and there's going to be monks humming in the background, singing. You know, that's what I was expecting. I get in, and it's just 25,000 people a day being forced through this conduit of humanity, and we're looking at all this stuff, and we have this trail to walk through, and you go to the Sistine Chapel, and you have to keep moving. You go out, come to St. Peter's Basilica, you come out to St. Peter's Square. Okay, you can go home now. And so it was really a bit... I was just a bit, you know, let down with the whole thing. I was expecting it to be a little more Catholic, you know, and it was just Greek gods and just people, you know, were being pushed through. So it contributed to the overall sense of what we were experiencing. But if you look over in, and I could turn to just so many different books to do this, but like in Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, writing to the church in Rome, Paul says, so this is Romans 1, verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So there's several things that I noticed when he said this. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." So there's a group of people in Rome that he's speaking to. He's writing to an existing church. He says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so, you know, when we went to Rome, we saw the Roman Forum and the Colosseum and some of those locations, you get the feeling, you know, this was the power seat of governments at that time. And to be a Christian in this area, I mean, the whole point was with the Romans at the time, they wanted you to worship all these different gods. And so if you come in and say, "No, I'm only worshiping one God," and then one of the other gods gets angry, like they were telling us there were gods for everything. There was a god of the sewer, because even the sewer could have problems, you know, so you had to keep the sewer god happy to keep the sewer system in Rome functioning correctly. And so there was a god for everything. And so if you come in and say, "No, I'm only going to serve the one true God," you're going to make all these other gods angry. And so if there's any of these other gods that are angry and there's a problem, that's your fault, because you're not appeasing him. All the other people are trying to appease these gods, but you're somehow not appeasing the god of war, or something is wrong, and so it's your fault. And so Christians and Jews could very well be picked on as being the enemy of the public, because you are fighting, you're not appeasing all these other gods. And so I can see where he says your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, because they're there in this very hostile environment, and yet the church exists. And as I'm looking at that part, and then I will continue my thought there, but look over in Romans chapter 12, some very familiar verses. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Okay. So a lot of times we look at that and we think about the fact that, you know, we need to live our lives, present our lives as a holy sacrifice to the Lord. But what I started thinking here was, Paul hasn't been in Rome. And despite the tradition of the church, we don't even have evidence that Peter has been in Rome at this point. The church tradition wants to say that Peter went and planted the church in Rome, but we don't actually have that evidence. And so it's one of those gray areas where, like, well, we don't know actually how did the church start in Rome. We don't actually know. If you go there to Rome, you will see many, many statues of Peter and many statues of Paul, and especially from the Catholic perspective, they want Peter to have been the founder of the church in Rome, that he was the first pope. But they don't have the language of that for several hundred years, hundreds of years from the time of Peter, and until they finally start using the terminology of pope, till they finally have a pope that has the power that the pope would have today. And so there is a long time period where the church is existing and functioning in Rome, but we don't even know who planted it. We don't even know who stood and preached and brought the people to know the Lord. If I go, you know, in Athens, when Paul showed up and made his defense there on the Mars Hill, then believers came. I mean, one of the believers who came, that joined them, was actually like a member of the Supreme Court, because it was Dionysus of the Areopagite. He was a member of the Supreme Court. That was what he was supposed to do, was judge these things. And so he's there. And so you see these people coming to know the Lord in some of these places, and you say, Paul was here. He started the church here. But then he doesn't stay there. He's not there the whole time. And so what started standing out to me, because we drove the bus, and it took about an hour and a half, 2 hours to go from Athens to Corinth. But I just put it into my Google Maps and said, I want to walk. How long would it take me to walk from Athens to Corinth? And I set the Acropolis to the old city of Corinth, the ancient Corinth. And it said about 20, 21 hours is how long it would take me to walk it. Now, I think if you look in Acts, Paul might have actually taken a boat across the harbor. But there is the reality was, as Paul was going from place to place, whether he took a boat or he walked, we follow the account in Acts of Paul showing up in different places, and there's a church there, or a church is started when he is there. And then he leaves, and the church is still there. The church is still in existence, even when Paul's not there. Even when Luke is not writing about it in Acts, the church in Corinth is still going on. Even before Paul ever showed up in Rome, the church in Rome was functioning. There were people there. They were functioning as a church. They had pastors. They had interaction. They had fellowship. There was communion. They had Christian marriages and Christian burials. They had all of this happening without the presence of Paul. And I think this is really important for us. It was very important for me to grasp this, because from our perspective, looking back, I feel like we take someone like the Apostle Paul, and he grows 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 until he's really, really tall, and he is the overwhelming figure that we're looking at. And we forget that he was one man among many in the body of Christ, all functioning together, and the body of Christ was working quite well. And when Paul died, the church didn't die. When Peter died, the church didn't die. They were just men. And yet, they were sold out to Jesus. They were hearing from God by the Holy Spirit. And so when I read this, here's what I was reading. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It doesn't say that when I come, that I may present your bodies a living sacrifice. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. It doesn't say in verse 2, and I'm going to come and help you not be conformed to this world. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He doesn't say, so that when I come, I will prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, I want you to do this. And just to help, I wanted to read it in another translation too, just because sometimes we get stuck in reading it the same way over and over again, and we don't actually hear it anymore. So in Romans 12, this is just the ESV, just slightly different, but Romans 12, verse 1, ESV, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when I read that, it's not Paul telling me, I'm going to come and tell you what is good. He's saying, I want you brothers, writing to the brothers in Rome, that I don't even know at this point if Paul knows anyone in Rome. I don't know if he knows any of the names in Rome. This is what he writes in Romans, puts it pretty clearly there, like in the spring of 58, I think, somewhere along in there, right after he's written to the Corinthians. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's headed to Rome soon as a prisoner, but here he is, and he's saying, and he's writing to them, he's saying, your faith has gone out throughout the whole world. And I'm looking at them from my American Western perspective and saying, well, they don't have a rock star there yet. They don't have someone there to lead. They don't have a leader that is holding this thing together. And yet the church is there and the church is in Rome. And so he's writing to them and he says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it part of the process for me was we were in the tour that we were part of, the Journeys of Paul, was largely Anabaptists. And so most people that we were with were coming from a Mennonite or an Amish or a German or a Russian Mennonite background, and they were there. Like, for instance, the Russian Mennonites, they actually live in Mexico, but they're Canadian citizens and they speak German. So, but they share a certain heritage back with the other Anabaptists. And one of the things you'll find in all of these old communities, you go back a little ways, and if they haven't found an understanding of the gospel, there is a lot of, I am the leader, I will tell you what is good and acceptable, I will prove what is right, and if you don't agree with me, then we're going to cut ties and you're going to go somewhere else because you're wrong. And so you find a lot of the people that we were with had at some point in their religious experience been cut off from someone else because somebody was saying, I will tell you what is right and good and acceptable. And here Paul is standing, and from our perspective, we look back and we're like, hey, everyone, listen to what Paul has to say. He's the one that's going to go down in history. He's the one that we're going to remember and read his writings. So what's he saying? And there, but he's telling them, look, you prove what is good and right and acceptable. You understand this. You test it. Don't wait for me to come, but you test it. And he says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this, I think, is part of Christianity that we do well to study and to grasp and to try to internalize for ourselves, is to say, okay, what is it about a relationship with Jesus Christ that means that whether or not we have the rock star pastor or somebody that is able to guide us into all things, whether or not we have that, individual people, you know, a 12-year-old, a 90-year-old, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, individual people can read the Word of God, can respond to God, can pray, can hear from God. Individual people, children, adults, can prove what is good, can test something and say, you know, something is wrong. We can have discernment. We can find out what is good and acceptable. Do we have fellowship together? Do we help each other with this? Yes, we do. That's good. But the reality is that we're not stuck in any corner of the world. Once we have the Word of God and we've submitted ourselves to Christ and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not stuck waiting for someone to come and rescue us, but we can seek the Lord. And he is waiting to be found. And you go throughout the whole Old Testament and you see this story of a God who wants a people who will respond to him and walk with him. And we see a people over and over again going their own way. And then sometimes, like in the case with Moses, when the people, children of Israel came and said, Moses, why don't you go over there, find out what God's going to say, and then you come tell us, because that's easier for us than for us to go and be exposed to the Spirit of God, because that's just a little scary. And so there is this constant theme. It is easier for us to say, okay, I am going to have one person tell me, and then we can all walk together in more of a lockstep, and we can all be in unity because we have one voice that's telling us. But that's not truly the heart of God. The heart of God is that he is the head, and we're growing up into him, and he is the one who tells us what to do. And so this is why when you know, I'm looking at it going, well, there was a church in Corinth even when Paul wasn't there. So yes, he writes some letters and it sounds kind of challenging, and we talked with the lady there, the Greek Orthodox Christian that was our guide. She was very well informed. She shared a lot of the things that they, from a Greek Orthodox perspective, how they look at some of the things in Paul's letters. And it was very helpful to have another way of looking at this. And to find out, you know what, I do have very rigid views of certain parts of history that I've just, all my life, I've known this. And it may or may not be quite accurate. And it's sometimes difficult. It's like when we're in Greece, in Athens, we drive past the government buildings, and they have this, the big white pillars and the white marble everywhere, but some of it is painted, a little bit of yellow and a little bit of red. And so our guide says, okay, so if you look, you will notice that the university is painted and the buildings are painted. He says, you know, when you think of Greek architect, you think of white pillars, you think of white marble. He says, that's what we identified with that. But there were two Norwegian brothers who came and were doing a bunch of archaeology, and they discovered in their archaeology that a lot of the old buildings, a lot of even the pure white statues, a lot of them at one point were painted. They had a paint of, they were painted with wax, and so over the years they would, it would all bleach out and be gone and just have the marble left. And so these Norwegian brothers said, if you want to be historically accurate, this is probably what your building should look like. And so they started painting things, and the Greeks didn't like it. She said, we did not like it. We thought, you know, and so they thought it was ugly or whatever. And so, but now they're slowly warming up to the fact, okay, historically we had colors and we had paints. We didn't do everything in marble white. And yet that is the picture we have. And so this is what happens for us as Christians. We look at some of these scriptures, we look at some of this, and we think of it in terms of it's a marble column, and this is the color it is, and this is the way it is. And sometimes God is calling us to himself, and he wants us to re-examine some of these things and to discover, oh, maybe there was another way. And sometimes when you and I find another way, we are not happy. We're like, well, my tradition of Christianity has always held to this point. And so I love a certain aspect of a tradition, something that is being handed down, and we're doing the same thing. I love the fact that when you go around the world, like we're going to come to communion after a while, when you go around the world and the church does this. This is one of the things that you find all around the world, all of Christendom, does communion in some way or another. There is somehow fruit of the vine and some fruit of, you know, baked something is involved. And so we have this all the way around. We're remembering it, doing it in remembrance of Christ. That's beautiful. It looks different in different places, but it's everywhere. And so that's something that we can confidently look at and say, you know what? When Christ came and he spoke of communion and said, do this in remembrance of me, the church is still doing it. And we're still remembering Christ. And that's beautiful. But when I'm looking at us and I'm thinking about the church in Denver and I'm thinking about the church in all the little places, and what, so what if there is no rock star that's coming through making sure that we have the letters and the right thing? What if we are just like the church in Rome and we don't even know who the leaders are? We don't even know who planted it or started it, and yet there is a church whose their faith has been heard of around the world. That is a beautiful thought. And that is a thought that should bring some courage to each of us. God isn't looking at us going, oh man, wish they could respond to me, but they can't because Apostle Paul isn't there. He's not doing that. He's not saying, man, I wish they could respond, but they need a priest, or they need a pope or whatever. They need somebody to represent. You don't need anyone to represent you before the Father. And when you approach the Father and you seek his heart, he is able and willing to share some of that with you. And you are able and willing to function as the body of Christ, even if you have no earthly head. If the only head you have is Christ, that is still the body of Christ. He is, that's what he wants. He desires for us to be made perfect in him. And so if there was one thing that I felt that God was teaching me in these last 2.5 weeks as we went through Rome and all these other places, was the fact that we can really get stuck on a location or an authority line of a human authority line or a leadership person, and we can start thinking that's the guy that had it all. I don't think Peter or Paul sat around thinking, man, how can we do this so that it will last for a long time? How can I write my books so that they will be around for 2,000 years? That was not their focus. They weren't trying for a legacy in that way. Paul was saying, I'm counting everything as a loss for the cause of Christ. I just want to, you know, that day when he is on his way to Damascus and the light comes down and he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Like that day, most of us will never have that dramatic of a shift where we've poured all of our life energies, everything into it, and we think we're right, and then suddenly we find out we're fighting against the very God that we're professing to serve. But we might have that on a smaller level. And so what Paul had for the rest of his life was, you know, I don't want to be fighting against God anymore. And so when you read through Acts and you see him going from one place to the next and he's praying and he's encouraging Christians and he's just doing what's in front of him and he's being compelled by the calling to go and to strengthen the church. One of the things that I think is happening with Paul is he's saying, you know what? There were a lot of times back in the day when I was willing to stand on the corner and make my prayer to be seen and heard of people and to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But I wasn't listening for the heart of God. I wasn't listening for the voice of God. And now Paul is going out and he's meeting people. He's meeting little old ladies. He's meeting children. He's meeting young men. He's meeting Supreme Court members. He's meeting all these people who are listening. And as they're listening for the heart of God. And as they hear the voice of the Lord, they're responding to it. And Paul has a drive in him that is, he wants to finish well, and he did finish well. He wants to run the race. He wants to keep the faith. That's what he's wanting, because he's looking around him at a lot of people who are running the race, who are keeping the faith, and they are not in, their names are not emblazoned across the words of the scripture here, but we find their presence all throughout the New Testament. The church that is in Corinth, the church that is in Rome, the church that was planted there in Athens, the church that was planted in Malta, and the church existed because there were individual people responding to God. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ that we get to be part of. We're not dependent on the big hero. We are dependent because Jesus Christ is our hero and we get to walk with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that we are able to go back to some of these countries, that people have been digging things up and finding out various locations and places of where things have happened, and we see a better and better glimpse of history. But Lord, I thank you that even in this, we are not, our relationship with you is not dependent on that we're part of something that's been, has a name for itself for all these years, but that we are dependent on you, that our spirit strengthened, quickened, made new by your spirit, that we're able to hear the voice of God, that we're able to seek your face, that we're able to serve you, that we're able to be faithful. So Lord, I pray for us as a fellowship. Give us today as we go into our week, give us the opportunity, Lord, to fully embrace the fact that we are answering to you and that you want to live through us, that we're not waiting on anyone else, but we're waiting on you, Lord. And then teach us to have that same heart after God that Paul had and that the other Christians in Rome and other places had, that the word of our faith would go out into all the world, that everywhere Christianity would be strengthened, that your believers everywhere would be made strong in Christ, in the Spirit. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.